Tape recorded message number TL84. Otis Q. Sellers, a Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Our study begins today with verse 20. But at this point, I need to go back and to make a review and establish certain facts. We have examined with some detail, verses 15 through 19. And I believe at this point it would be well for us to recapitulate and to test our findings. Now, the best way to do that is by means of constantly repeating the subject or the subjects. I have found this most helpful in my study of Scripture, to ignore the pronouns, for pronouns always refer to noun, but to put the noun right back in there. And I think if men would do this in their study, it would keep them from going astray. And would keep them from taking statements that apply to someone else or something else and maybe applying it to some other person or some other thing. Now, if we do this by repeating the subject, it keeps us from reading into a passage views that are attractive to ourselves but which have no real basis in the passage. Now, I'm going to make an extended paraphrase. By that I mean I'm going to add whatever words are necessary by way of explanation, and I'm going to give you a very carefully worked out paraphrase of the portion from Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 right straight through the portion. Now, this starts out here in verse 15, and instead of who, we'll put in the word Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every divine creation. For in Jesus Christ, verse 16, for in Jesus Christ were all these creations created. Those creations that are among the heavens and those creations that are upon the earth, visible creations and invisible creations, whether these creations be thrones or lordships or principalities or sovereignties, or authorities, all these creations were created through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes precedence over all creations, and in Christ Jesus, all these creations have their standing. Now, verse 18. And Christ Jesus is the head, the sum, that is, of the body, the substance, or the essence of the outcome. Jesus Christ is the sovereign. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all who arise from the dead. That in every respect, Christ Jesus might have the first place. For it is in Jesus Christ that the divine fullness dwells without limit. Now, I believe that this paraphrase will appeal to all of my listeners as being an honest and unbiased explanation of Paul's words. Now, if any care to improve upon this, they are liberty to do so. But let them make sure that they have something better and more solid to offer. If they try to make the universe to be the subject of the passage, Then they'll have to read such things as the universe in the heavens and the universe on the earth. They'll have to read it that way. And that just doesn't make sense. However, the 19th verse is not the end of a sentence. The same thought and the same subject continues in verse 20, where it says there, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, notice these words, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." Let me say here that the extent of the work which Christ did while on the cross will never be known until we know as we are known. The fact that Christ died for our sins is all that some people can see in his death. In fact, many of them are so self-centered that this is all that they want to see. And while it is true, blessedly true, that he died for our sins, but we must not become egocentric in regard to his death. Jesus Christ did so much more than this, that his death for our sins can be called just one aspect of the death of Christ. Now, the King James translators here, they reversed the order of the Greek, and they placed the statement about his having made peace first. Now, this is not right, since the statement about reconciling comes first. Then the statement about having made peace is inserted. It's inserted as a parenthetical explanation. For example, in my own result version, I read verse 20 like this, "And through Jesus Christ, to reconcile all these creations to himself, making peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, through him, whether these creations be things on heaven, be things in earth, are things in the heavens." Now, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, this Greek word eirene here, which is peace, E-I-R-E-N-E, I've dealt with this word before. And this Greek word, that it means peace. Every student knows this for a fact. But what the English word peace means, very few seems to know. Now, most people seem to think that it's a good feeling that comes to them when all is well. That it's the quiet condition that follows the turbulence of war. Now, those things are more or less what we would call childish ideas that need to be put aside. For the very basic idea in the word peace is harmony. It's concord, congruity, and conformity. Now, I'll have more on that a little later, but that's only a preliminary statement in regard to the meaning of the word peace. And then it goes on to say, after having said and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, I have said before that the word translated reconcile here is the Greek word apokatalosso. Don't be afraid of it. It's a word that's compounded from the root alasso. That's spelled A-L-L-A-S-S-O, alasso. A word which means change and nothing else. That's what it means. When you find the word alasso in Scripture, it means change. Now, when a thing is changed, it becomes otherwise than what it is. And then we have this word with the prefix kata. We find that, and that gives us katalasso, when you put kata before it. Now, when this word is used in connection with the word to, as it so often is, it signifies to configure. And in all six occurrences of this word in the New Testament, it is used with the word to or unto, and it should be translated configure. Instead of just reconcile, it should be translated configure in every occurrence. Now, if this word were used without to, it would just simply signify a radical change, But it is never used without the word to in Scripture. You're always katalasso to something. That means you're configured to something. Now, the word translated reconcile here in Colossians 1:20 is the word katalasso with the additional prefix apo. Now, this intensifies the word still further. And if it were used apart from unto, it would express a complete change. However, this word is always used with unto in the text or in the context, and it signifies such a complete transformation unto God that it can best be called a metamorphosis. Now, a metamorphosis is what takes place when the caterpillar is changed to a butterfly. That is a metamorphosis. Now, with these facts before us, we can now add to our paraphrase Colossians 1:20, which I believe would read like this: and through Jesus Christ to metamorphose all these creations to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether they be those creations on the earth or those creations among the heavens. Now, we've already noted that the English word reconcile, when used with the word to, means to make congruous or make consistent. And this is probably what the translators intended here. But a host of interpreters have been unable to see anything but the salvation of sinners in this Colossian passage. And this has caused reconcile to become synonymous with forgiveness and redemption when it is not. Now, for many centuries, one of the mistakes of theologians, especially those called the covenant theologians, has been to think that the whole purpose of God is essentially what they call soteriological. But don't be afraid of that word. It's from the Greek word sozo that has to do with salvation. And it just simply means that everything in the Bible has to do with the plan of salvation. Now, following these ideas, men have seen nothing but the salvation of sinners in Colossians 1:20. And the universalist, following along in this same crooked path, he reads into this passage the salvation of all sinners, even and the fallen angels. However, this passage has nothing to do with the salvation of a sinner. It tells of another work of God by which he will cause all who serve under his government to be, and may I use the term metamorphosed, to be so completely changed that in their service they will configure to him. Now, maybe some concrete examples of this will help us to understand better this great truth. For example, it is the promise of God that the man David is again to be a shepherd king over Israel, so that when God sets up his order upon the earth, there will be the great shepherd king sitting at the right hand of God in the heavens, and in Jerusalem will be another shepherd king, David, the shepherd king over Israel. Now, if you want the proof of that, all you have to do is to read Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 24 and 34, Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 21 to 28, and Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, and you will see there that it is the promise of God, if we can believe our Bibles, that God is going to take the man David and he is going to again be a king in Israel. Now, the throne of David, the seat of his government, is a divine creation, and David's kingship was created by God. In other words, we can say that David was born a human being, but he was created a king by God. Now, in his former reign, David did much that honored God. But alas, he did much that dishonored him. Now, in view of this, the question might arise in our minds as to what assurance we have that David will not fail God again when he reigns over Israel under God's government. In other words, how do we know that David will not see another Bathsheba and desire her even as he did the wife of Uriah? Now, I know those questions are pointed, but they're honest and they're fair. But they do not need to trouble us very long. For on the cross, Jesus Christ did a work that will result in both David and David's throne being metamorphosed, so completely changed and so completely altered, and not just changed, but actually changed unto God. The shepherd King David, in his rule over Israel, will truly present and represent the greater shepherd king who will rule in the heavens. And David's throne on earth will be congruous and consistent with the throne of Jehovah in heaven. David himself declared, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." That's Psalm 17, verse 15, which shows us that this man David is to be so radically changed that he will configure to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's consider also the man Peter. This man Peter was so impetuous in character that he said and did many things that are just no credit to his Lord. He denied him three times in one night, and some years after Pentecost, he so temporized that Paul had to withstand him to the face, as we read in Galatians 2:11. Nevertheless, we know that Peter is to sit upon a throne, which is a divine creation, one of 12, and on this throne he will be divinely constituted as a ruler over Israel. Therefore, in view of Peter's past failures, the question naturally arises, how do we know that Peter will never deny his Lord again? How do we know that he'll never temporize again? Well, the plain answer is we know that he will not, for we have been assured by Paul that all these divinely constituted thrones and those who sit upon them will be so radically altered that they will conform and they will configure to God. And that is the great truth that has been declared here. Now let me deal just a little further with this word apokatalasso. I told you that the root of this is alasso, that's spelled A-double-A-double-L-A-double-S-O. A-L-L-A-S-S-O, alasso. And the last O is long, you put the mark over that, that's the word omega. Now, before this they put the word kata, and kata means down, but not just down. It means down along certain lines, down along certain definite lines. Now, when a pitcher throws a baseball, he might intend that this ball shall go down. But he wants to make sure that when it goes down, it will go down along certain definite lines that he has in mind. Otherwise, it might be hit out of the ballpark. Now, that is what the word kata means. We still have this word kata when we say we're going down the aisle, because what you do is you go down between the rows of seats that make the aisle and you go down along certain lines. So our word down still means down along certain lines. Now when you put apo before it, apo is a prefix and this means from. And there it would mean from and down and change. Now, from down change may not seem to mean very much to you, but if you take a thing and you change it down along certain lines, change it from what it was, and change it down along certain lines until it configures to something else when it's used with the word to, whatever it is used with. In other words, it makes no difference what you think of David. And certainly in his life there were many things that deserve reproach and deserve criticism. Yet God is going to change him from what he was, down along certain lines, down along certain lines, and then following down along these lines, make the radical change that will make David to configure to the Lord Jesus Christ so that the shepherd king upon the earth will be a true expression of the shepherd king that is in the heavens. Now, notice that after having said that he's going to reconcile all these creations to himself, then he adds in verse 21, and you. Now, these two words show that the Colossians were not in view in the earlier statement. He doesn't put them yet here in this. And they're not in view here when he's speaking about these divine creations because he says, and you, you see. And you. Colossians 1:20 cannot be all-inclusive. It's just not an all-inclusive statement since Paul follows it by making a statement that does include the Colossians, providing they qualify. Now, we must remember that the words spoken here were directed to a redeemed and a forgiven people, just as Colossians 1:14 clearly shows that they had redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. But the question is now, are they going on to serve God in such a way that they will need to be transformed into the image of God through Jesus Christ? So he says here, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, I would read that as follows, and you, who at one time were estranged and enemies in your mind in acts of wickedness, yet now have you been reconciled. Now, I know that that is a rather involved statement, and it's a statement that is not immediately easy to understand. The translators have labored upon it to make it mean an ungodly, wicked enemy of God. But this is not the picture that Paul is presenting here. Now, when these Colossians were redeemed and forgiven, they were estranged and adverse to God in their comprehension of things divine. That's what they were. Their previous attempts to serve him resulted only in wicked works, just because they knew no better. Now, it may be here that you and I are reminded, I know I'm reminded, of my first crude, even human attempts to serve God. I tell you today, I would be almost ashamed to tell you of the things I became involved in, and the things that I said, and the things that I did in my first crude attempts to serve God. Well, then I served in ignorance. But today, I have advanced to a place where such service would be wicked. I don't mean immoral now, but such service would be nothing but wicked works if I would attempt to serve God in the same ignorant fashion that I tried to serve him 52 years ago. Now, the idea that we have before here is that of works done upon impulses that are not of divine direction. Now, of course, these have grown and these have developed. However, a work has been done by the death of Christ that it will make it possible for their lives and their services to be so changed that their lives and their services will configure to God and will be consistent with his truth. However, this will only be true if they continue in his word, grounded and settled. They've got to continue in the faith. Therefore, as I complete my exposition here of 1:20, let me say to every professed believer in universal reconciliation that based it upon this passage, let me say there is nothing universal, and there is nothing about the universe in Colossians 1:15-23. The word apokatalosso here has nothing to do with the salvation of sinners. This does not have to do with the salvation of sinners. It has to do with the highest privileges and the highest honors that will ever come to a saint. I realize that when the time comes that you and I will be expressing the God of every grace here upon the earth, we would say, who is sufficient for these things? but our sufficiency will be found in God, who will take our very words, our very lips, our very thoughts, our very character, and he will so change this that there will be a metamorphosis, and that we will be caused to configure to him, so that we will speak in his behalf. That's what it's to be in the day. Now, Jesus Christ took these, and he did this in the body of his flesh through death, and the purpose was to present you holy, hallowed, and unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. You know, this conforms with the statement in Ephesians, where in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen, that's the word eklegomai, which means elected, marked out to serve in a very special way. That's what election always means. And these have been elected in Christ before God founds his world, the new order that's to come. And these have been elected that they should be holy and without blame before him. And so in their service that they will perform, this great service of extolling the glories of his grace, they will be without blame. They will be holy and without blame. Now, what Paul says here is that when Jesus Christ died, he not only died just to save us, but he died to qualify us and to make us fit for the high and holy place that we will fill, that we might be unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But notice here that Paul says in verse 23, this is, if they persist in the faith and grounded and settled, and they're not removed from the expectation, the gospel which they have heard, which is being proclaimed in every creation which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a dispenser. Now notice here, we've got this. They speaks of the gospel which they have heard. Now, the Apostle Paul does not know about the commitment of these people. All he knows is what Epaphras has told him. And you will remember that back in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth in the Gospel of John and the second chapter, where it says in verse 24 that many believed on him when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so these Colossians are new believers, and maybe they've just been caught up in the enthusiasm. Who knows about this? And the important thing will be if they continue, persist in the faith. And faith has to be based, because it comes by hearing, and the hearing has to be by the word of God. They've got to take God at his word and think accordingly, be grounded and settled. Now, if they should be moved away, if they should be removed from that expectation of the gospel, that gospel which they've heard, and a gospel which is now being proclaimed in every creation which is under heaven. And there is that word creation again, not preached to every creature. That would take in all the animals. But this is that which is preached in every creation which is under heaven. Now, the word heaven here is singular. And we know at this time that this gospel was not preached to the American Indians. But when we see that this means every creation which is under heaven, and we realize the word heaven means that which is over and above, and that this is used of human rulers. In the Old Testament, it is most certainly used of human rulers. For example, there was a time when Jeremiah said, "Can the heavens give rain?" And the context showed that he was referring to these earthly rulers in which they trusted, and those earthly rulers could not give rain. The word heaven means that which is over and above. Now, the supreme ruler at that time was the Caesar. Just because we're so familiar with Julius Caesar, we think that Caesar is a personal and a private name, but it is not. You could just as well said Caesar Julius, and Caesar is the word for a monarch, as we would say King Julius, but they called him Caesar. Now, Caesar was the supreme ruler, or at that time, the Caesar at that time was the supreme ruler, and there were many creations under him. And at the time that Paul wrote to the Colossians, the salvation-bringing message of God had spread so far and had gone so far that Paul could say that this gospel was proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Paul says he became a dispenser. And Paul is dispensing that very salvation-bringing message which was written in the Gospel of John. And that becomes the word of God to him, just as much as it became the word of God to anyone. Let no one think that when Paul got a copy of the Gospel of John, that he said, well, this is just for the ordinary people. It was just as much for him as anyone, even though he was already a believer. And he became a dispenser. Now in verse 24, Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. But what it says here in the Greek is, I am at present, at the present time, rejoicing in my sufferings for you. He was suffering, but inasmuch as this was related to Colossians, it caused him to rejoice. And fill up in my flesh that lack of the afflictions of Christ in behalf of his body, which is the ecclesia. He points right here to the outcalled of God. And he says that his body is the ecclesia. Now, if I would say this piece of paper is United States money, I'm telling you what this piece of paper is. All right, there are many pieces of paper, but if certain piece of paper has certain things printed on it that makes it United States money. Now, Paul says that he's doing certain things here in behalf of Christ's essence, and that this is the ecclesia. This ecclesia, of which I became a dispenser in accord with the administration of God, that is, the dispensation of God would be the administration of God, which is granted to me for you to complete the Word of God. Now, what Paul is dispensing at this time is the great truth concerning God's present dispensation, this dispensation of grace, and this revelation completes the Word of God. It is my conviction that when Paul wrote his epistle to Timothy, that every bit of the Bible had been written before that time, and that Paul's revelation was the revelation that brought the Word of God, the expression of God, to its very completion. It just simply filled it up. And this that filled it up was the secret. The secret which had been concealed from the eons and from generations, that is, in all of the outflowings of God and those to whom the truth had flowed out, and in all the generations of God that caused men to speak the word of God, this secret, the secret of the present dispensation, had been concealed. But now it's made manifest to his saints. Now, I realize that right here it would seem that we should deal with the term secret, but this is not the place for it. That is a message all by itself. But Paul shows here that this truth that completes the Word of God is the secret. And this secret has to do with the administration of God, of which Paul is the dispenser. Now, this had been hid from all previous outflowings of God, that would be the eons, and from all the generations of God, there'd been nothing here, but now it was made manifest, and that which was secret is obvious, that which is secret is plain, that the work of God that he'd been doing in the Acts period had been suspended until the day of Jesus Christ, and God has brought in a new thing, which is the present dispensation. You see, it doesn't speak of the dispensation of the secret. It speaks here of just the secret, and the secret is the truth concerning God's present dispensation. Now, yet is now made manifest to his saints, that's the hallowed ones, and it's the hallowed one that God wills to make known. What are the glorious riches, of this secret among the nations? And this secret is Christ among you, and that's a glorious expectation, the expectation of the glory. And Paul says it's this Christ that we are declaring. And we are admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we should present every man mature in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, it's for this that I am toiling also, contending according to the working, which is working in me with power. Now that brings us to the second chapter. And here Paul becomes quite personal. He says, I desire you to understand the deep anxiety. I want you to understand the great conflict, that's the deep anxiety I am having in behalf of you. When Epaphras had brought the report of all of these believers, and Paul, knowing that these believers were without a God-commissioned man who could speak to them the literally inspired word of God, that they had to work out their own salvation here, and that they had to be very patient and very careful, and Paul had great anxiety for them, also for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. In other words, the people in Laodicea, the Colossians, and quite a few others who had become believers had never seen Paul's face in the flesh. They did not have the background of his teaching. Now, this is what his anxiety is. I want that your hearts shall be encouraged. It was one thing to take up with this, and then another thing to go on with it when it didn't seem to pay off, shall we say, when it didn't seem to bring any manifest results. I come upon people today that want instant miracles and instant glory and the instant kingdom and instant power and instant knowledge. They just want it like they want their instant coffee. And they can't have it. Now, what Paul wants here is not that their hearts should be comforted. The idea here could be consolation, but what we need here is that their hearts should be encouraged. And that they should be united, knit together means united in love, and that this should be unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, unto a personal knowledge of the secret of God, namely Christ. Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed. In other words, they had to find it in Christ. And if it were not found in Christ, it's not going to be found anywhere else. Why, there are still people that try to tell me about the great wisdom that's concealed in the pyramids. And the great wisdom that's concealed in numbers, and they take up with numerology. And the great wisdom that's to be found from studying the signs of the zodiac. You can have it all. In Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now Paul says, I'm saying this in order that none of you would be beguiled with persuasive words. I want any of you to be enticed with persuasive words. He continues and says in verse 5 of chapter 2, for even if I am absent in the flesh, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing and beholding your order and the steadfastness, that's the stability of your faith in Christ. Now he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and one can imagine the determination and the enthusiasm and the wholeheartedness with which these men had received Christ. And just therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also be walking in him. Now this is a marvelous exhortation and a very important exhortation. Are these going to be people who heard the word and anon with joy receives it, then when tribulation comes because of the word, that they turn away? Are they going to be like this? Well, Paul says, just as you've received him. And you can imagine, as I've said before, the enthusiasm, determination which they had received him. So walk in him. Walk in him, being rooted and built up in him, and making yourselves sure in your faith, as you have been taught, superabounding in that faith, and doing it with thanksgiving. Now, he says, beware, lest any man spoil you. And the Greek here says, beware that no one shall make spoil of you. To make spoil has to do with the chase. And you can well imagine here is a hunter goes out, and he's looking for animals. He doesn't want meat, he doesn't want the fur, but he wants these animals that he might make a spoil of them by putting them behind bars in a zoo. And this says to me, beware that no one takes you and puts you in the zoo behind bars. Oh, they'll feed you well, and they'll keep your cage clean. Yes, and they'll tell what a beautiful animal you are. But you just beware that no one makes a spoil of you through philosophy, some philosophy, an empty seduction. Because remember that there are thousands of philosophies, and you can take up with this and you can take up with that, but what will you have? All you'll have is a philosophy. There's not a savior in any of these. There's not an expectation or a hope in any of these. There is no peace in these things. And so beware that no one takes you and puts you in his zoo and makes a caged animal out of you by some empty seduction and some philosophy, something in accord with human tradition. All of it fits in well with human tradition, and all of it fits in well with the elements of this world, but it is not in accord with Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the deity. All the fullness of the deity is dwelling in him bodily. In other words, in essence or in substance, all the fullness of the deity, translated Godhead here, is dwelling in Jesus Christ. So if I find any of this fullness, I'm not going to find it in some philosophy. I'm not going to find it in some diet. I'm not going to find it in some position that I assume or by meditation. I'm going to find this in Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the deity in substance, in essence. And then in verse 10 it says, and ye are complete in him. You are complete in him who is the head, the outflowing source of every principality and every authority. He goes on to say, in whom you also are circumcised. And we might just use the figure here, for I believe this is figurative, in whom you also are cut off with a cutting off that's not made with hands, not made by some human decree. But you have been cut off with a cutting off not made with hands in the stripping off of the body of the flesh. And this just simply says, in the stripping off of the whole of the flesh. The body there standing for the whole. In the cutting off of the Christ. In other words, I find my cutting off, shall we say, in him. And how real this has become to me. When I realize what a small place I have in this world and how I do not fit in with it, I can't think like it does. I can't act like it does. I can't move with it. It's just no part of me. This wasn't some cutting off made by some decree of man. Yes, it says having been buried together with him in identification. It's just not a ceremony. It's just not a ritual, but in being identified with Christ, I'm just simply buried with him in identification, because strictly speaking, the world still worships the dead Christ. The Christ on the crucifix is the object of its affections. Where also you've been raised together through faith in the operation of God, who raised him from among the dead. Well, I will stop at that point. I just note that my time has run out, and while I'm not through with this portion, we will go over it again in the next lesson, and I hope to be able to add some in the way of understanding and appreciation of this marvelous passage that Paul has given unto us. So the next time that we gather around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye. It has been my pleasure to teach you.